in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to the application section of the sermon. Chapter 7, verse 13 begins the application of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling how we are to respond to the truths that He has given in this sermon. We're to enter by the narrow gate and stay on the hard road. And we've seen the reasons for doing so. And now we've seen that Jesus is giving some warnings as to dangers that could hinder our walk on the narrow road. Dangers that we will encounter that could even divert. Dangers which will confront us on the narrow road. And the first danger Jesus mentions is that of false teachers. Let me just read verses 15 through 20. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now last time we looked at the character of the false teacher, this warning, beware, and we saw that there's no need to give a warning for something that's not an actual danger. This is a real warning. Jesus is warning, beware, present tense, habitually, continuously. Be on guard, be aware, always be looking for the false prophet who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, we saw that Jesus, one of the characteristics Jesus is emphasizing of the false teacher, false prophet, is their subtlety. They don't come with a sign around their neck that says, I'm a false teacher. They come in sheep's clothing. See, it's easy to spot the gross heretic. It's easy to spot somebody who's out there denying the doctrine of the Trinity, or denying the virgin birth, or denying the resurrection. It's easy to spot gross heresy. Only the blind will follow an obviously false teacher. Their judgment on those people. Jesus is dealing here with something much more subtle, something much less obvious, someone who appears to be orthodox. There's no obvious error in their teaching. In fact, they speak a great deal of truth. And remember, we said last time that oftentimes the false teacher can be known more by what they don't say than what they do say. The truths that they ignore, they overlook, they gloss over and avoid more than by what they do say. Now Jesus here is giving us tests how we can know a false teacher. We know them by their fruits. And see, and this is part of what a false teacher does not like. False teachers don't like to be exposed. False teachers do not like to have their sheep's clothing pulled aside. They don't like to have their disguise as a servant of righteousness revealed to be a disguise. In fact, this is much of the charismatic movement. Charismatic movement, much of the teachers in it have adopted and apply a phrase, a verse from 1 Chronicles 16, also Psalm 105, verse 15, which states, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. In other words, you come with something critical against some charismatic teacher. Don't touch my prophets. Don't do my prophets no harm. And they succeed in convincing many today that it is actually unchristian to expose error. It is unchristian to point out falsehood and false teaching. And so we have people today who want to redefine prophecy. That, well, a true prophet can be wrong. Not according to the Bible. They would be called a false prophet if they were wrong. or we're told that it's scholarly to interact with different and opposing views, and we can sit down, dialogue, and learn from each other. We're told today that we can even deny certain truths and still be a Christian. That you only have to believe parts of the Bible, and you can still be a Christian. See, modern false teachers try to speak well of even the scribes and the Pharisees. You have people like N.T. Wright, who just says Paul was all wrong about the Pharisees. They were really pretty good guys. False teacher does not like doctrine. They like vague teaching. They avoid doctrine. They disparage doctrinal teaching. They don't like having their teaching, their beliefs, their practices examined by the light of Scripture and by God's Word. And as we said, for the false teacher, one of the things that marks out the false teacher is that there is no narrow gate. There is no hard road in their doctrine and in their teaching. They tell us we must never be critical, never expose error, never expose false doctrine, never confront wrong views of God, wrong views of salvation, wrong views of what it is to be a Christian. We must be broad-minded. After all, unity is what's important, right? Even if it's a unity at the expense of the truth. That's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not what he taught. Jesus not only tells us here to beware of false teachers because they pose a real danger and they lead many people astray, but he also tells us how we can recognize those false teachers. You will know, you will recognize them, perceive. Epignosis is the Greek word. It means to know by experience, to know by observation. You will know them by their fruits. And he says it twice in verse 20 as well. So then you will know them by their fruits. He repeats it twice for emphasis. This is how you're going to know them, is by their fruits. You will know experientially. You will know by observation. You will be able to distinguish between reality and perception. You're going to be able to see they're not what they profess to be, what they disguise themselves to be, and even what many others say they are. Jesus is telling us how to recognize the wolf under the sheep's clothing. How to see through the sheep's clothing. Often have described the false teacher like the Wizard of Oz. If you've ever seen the Wizard of Oz, they get to the palace and it's pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Don't pay attention to that guy. Just pay attention to what's up here. Pay attention to the perception, not the reality. No, Jesus wants us to recognize reality. The wolf under the sheep's clothing. So once again, Jesus is dealing with something that is not obvious. We need to keep this principle in mind to understand this. Jesus is dealing with this subtlety. Jesus is dealing with the nature of the false teacher. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Why not? Because it would be totally contrary to the nature of thistles to bear grapes. Grapes bear grapes. Fig trees bear figs. It would be totally contrary to the nature of a thorn bush or a thistle to bear grape or fruit. So Jesus is talking about the nature of the false teacher. And of course, this is a principle that's ignored by most today. I've had people tell me, oh, I just love Hillsong music. I just love this. It's so good. And I tell them, well, it can't be good because it comes from Hillsong. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes. you don't get something good that comes from something bad. It's impossible. Jesus said it's impossible. It cannot. It would be contrary to its nature for that to happen. But this is a principle that's ignored today. The church thinks it can use the world, get something good out of the world. We can redeem the culture, take things out of the world and put them into the church. We can borrow from its music, its ideologies, its methods, its business practices. And as a result, most people today have lost the ability to discern or to recognize and to perceive true from false, the true teacher from the false teacher. Because they don't understand that you don't get grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. Well, when we come to this passage, we need to first of all understand what Jesus means by a bad tree and a good tree. What does Jesus mean by bad tree? What does he mean by bad fruit? He actually uses two different words. The bad tree bears bad fruit, verse 17. The bad tree, the saffron tree, bears panaros, fruit. Panaros is often translated evil as well, but it doesn't always have to be that. It depends on the context. Jesus is not saying it's a rotten tree with rotten fruit. That would be obvious, right? And besides, a rotten tree doesn't bear any kind of fruit. It's a dead tree. It's rotted. So if the word is not talking about something obvious like rotten fruit, because the good tree and the bad tree may look outwardly identical. No obvious difference between the bad tree and the good tree. They both have leaves on them. They both get blooms on them. Outwardly, there's absolutely no difference in their appearance, but their nature is different. Actually, the word used here for bad tree, saffron, can even refer to a seedling. In other words, it's an inferior tree. Most fruit trees don't come true to seed. If you were to go out here and pick a Jonathan apple and plant the seed, if you could get it to germinate, it wouldn't come up a Jonathan apple. It would come up from whatever the parent plant was. They're a hybrid. They have to be grafted. Fruit trees are grafted because the superior fruit often has an inferior root system, and so they will graft a superior fruit onto a superior root system. This is why if you get a fruit tree and you get suckers coming up from below the graft, you want to cut them off, because that is not going to be the tree you want. It's inferior. It will produce an inferior fruit. So Jesus is talking here about an inferior tree that produces inferior fruit. It's inedible. It's useless. We see this same use of the word in Jesus' parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away. So again, here you have a net full of fish. Some are good, some are bad. They're not bad in the sense that they're corrupt and rotten or dead fish. They're just bad in that they're useless. They're inferior. They're not edible. They're not good for food. They're useless to the fisherman. And so he throws them back. It would be like if you went fishing for trout and you caught a carp, you'd throw it back. It's not what you're looking for. It's inferior. So the bad fish is inferior. It's no value to the fisherman. It's the same analogy here. The tree is bad because it's inferior. Serves no purpose. And it's the fruit that reveals the nature of the tree. Because when it's just has leaves, it could look identical. But when it bears the fruit, you see that it's not the fruit you expected. It's inedible. It's useless. It can't be used for anything. Now, Jesus is here teaching a fundamental principle. But being a Christian involves a change of nature. It involves our nature. It's not a superficial outward change. Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by appearances. It's not a superficial outward change. Being a Christian is not just a change of belief or a change of behavior. It's not just saying, I love Jesus, or giving a profession of faith in Jesus. And it's not performing and going through some religious act or ritual. It's not being able to just talk about the truth. Having some natural gift of communication and being able to preach. Jesus here is warning against being deceived by appearances. Someone appears to be Christian. They sound Christian. They use Christian terminology, but they're not really Christian. J. Gresham Machen, theologian of the early 20th century, and one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a book in the 1920s called Christianity and Liberalism. He didn't entitle it Liberal Christianity. He said Christianity and Liberalism because he understood that liberal Christianity was not Christian. It was an entirely different religion. And what he stated in Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen said, the great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive to the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Despite the liberal use of traditional phraseology, modern liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions. Use Christian words, quote the Bible, use Christian terminology, teach some truth, and outwardly they appear righteous to men. But there's something in the nature. See, the same can be said today of most of modern Christianity, modern evangelicalism, is that it has become a totally different religion from the Christianity of the Bible. In trying to be like the world, in trying to remove from Christianity all that the modern mind could possibly find objectionable, in making concessions with error or with science, so-called, it's abandoned the truths and doctrines of the Bible. It may use the same words and the same terminology, but it means different things by them. It calls itself Christian, but it's not really Christian. Again, walk into a so-called Christian bookstore. You'll be hard-pressed to find anything Christian in there. There's nothing Christian about modern Christian music. It uses the word, but it doesn't have the reality. And so the false teacher may say they're preaching the gospel, but when that teaching is examined by the Bible, when their definition of Christian is examined by the Bible, in reality they're not teaching the gospel at all. They might say they're teaching the Bible, they may quote some Bible verses, but when you examine the context and how they're using them, we see they're not teaching the Bible at all. Rather, they're twisting it, they're watering it down, they're manipulating it, they're allegorizing it, they're adulterating it, they're peddling it, or ignoring and avoiding it. This is why Rick Warren, in a sermon, can use 10 different paraphrases. Why does he choose from a paraphrase? Because he picks a verse and the rendition of that verse that makes the point he's trying to make. He doesn't exegete the verse and explain the true meaning. Rather, they twist it. They go to the Bible to pull texts, to support what they're trying to say rather than teach what those texts actually say. And just like inferior fruit, it provides no benefit. It's useless. It's useless to those who sit under it. They learn nothing. I've talked to people who say, I've been in church all my life, but I don't know the Bible. Why? Because you haven't been taught the Bible. They learn nothing. There's no spiritual growth. They continue to hold errors, wrong notions, wrong preconceptions, because they've sat under teaching that is not teaching. It's worthless fruit. Provides no benefit to those who hear it. So just as we can recognize inferior and worthless fruit, Jesus is telling us we should be, that we must be able to recognize inferior and worthless teaching. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was worthless because they twisted the Bible. They distorted the Bible. They corrupted the law of God. That's why Jesus called them blind guides. They couldn't lead anybody anywhere. Vague, shallow, superficial teaching is worthless. Teaching that's all stories with a few Bible verses sprinkled in, that's all emotional and psychological manipulation, that's just full of somebody's own opinions, is worthless. Worthless. This characterized the teaching of Israel's prophets and teachers, who in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, Jesus, in his indictment against the false prophets, said, "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend..." See, here's their intention of their false teaching. "Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? What is the truth of God's word having common with somebody's mystical impressions, extra-biblical revelations, false teachings? Absolutely nothing. What use is straw for nourishment? Nothing. What is grain? It will nourish. Verse 29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit." They're worthless. They are useless. This is what characterizes false teaching, false teachers. They're worthless. They provide no benefit spiritually. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 23, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. You can set up all your external rules and regulations and codes of morality and adhere to them, but they don't touch the heart. They're no value. They're worthless. See, Jesus is emphasizing here the danger of the false teacher and what it is that makes them dangerous. They provide no value. They are inferior. Their teaching is inferior. Their lifestyle is inferior. It doesn't come up to the standard of God's Word. Jesus is emphasizing the danger of trying to make ourselves Christians by doing certain things or by not doing certain things instead of by a new nature, a new birth, having a nature changed and transformed. See, Jesus' entire emphasis here when he's concerning the false teacher, false prophet, is their nature, the nature of the person. They may seem to say the right things. They may appear to do the right things. They outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly they're all wrong. All the time they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. All the time they're a false teacher. All the time they're leading minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They assume the appearance of a Christian life, or at least what they think a Christian life is, without really being Christian. See, a false teacher may, for a while, pass for a servant of righteousness. They can hide their true nature behind a mask of churchianity, or behind a mask of a superficial religion and a false spirituality. They can hide their true nature behind a veneer of academia and scholarship. They can hide behind a false love and kindness and a false charity. They can use Christian terminology. They can get very much involved in humanitarian activities. They can have a form of godliness. They can preach a similar but a different gospel. See, Satan and his servants specialize in imitation. Satan is a master counterfeiter. For every truth, Satan has a lie. He has a counterfeit. False teachers are skilled in deception. They're practiced at it. They understand the gullibility of human nature. They understand the power of flattery. You understand how to tickle ears. They're able to pass as a teacher of truth for a while, but it can't last, because as Jesus said, the bad tree bears bad fruit. It's going to come out. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. John Calvin said, nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. You can't counterfeit virtue. Sooner or later, what's inside is going to come out. The fruit will show the true nature of the tree. Or as it states in Numbers, do not be deceived, your sin will find you out. Or as Paul stated in Galatians, do not be deceived. You sow the flesh, from the flesh you're going to reap corruption. See, this is why it is so dangerous and so unbiblical to affirm somebody as a true Christian just on a mere profession of faith. Just because they prayed a prayer. Just because they walked an aisle. Because they made a decision. Just because they had a positive initial response to the gospel, went through some experience. Now, you have to wait to see the fruit. The Puritans understood this. George Whitefield, when told of people coming to Christ and converting at the result of his preaching, would say, I'll wait to see the fruit. He wasn't impressed with numbers. He wasn't impressed with decisions. He didn't publish reports that said we had 6,000 decisions, as though those were true conversions. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on a true work of the Holy Spirit, because during the Great Awakening there was a great deal of false conversion. Even Charles Finney, who popularized the whole decisionistic approach to evangelism, and who himself was a false teacher, even he complained that the vast majority of people who made professions of faith at his revivals in a short time went right back to living the way they'd always lived. There had been no change in their nature. You see, modern Christianity, modern false prophets equate any positive response to the gospel with true conversion. They tell people to never doubt. Once they prayed that prayer, never doubt. In other words, never look at the fruit. This is why modern Christianity bears all the marks of a false teacher. You will know them by their fruit. But what does Jesus mean by fruit? Is he talking about their teaching? Is he talking about their life, their behavior? Well, yes, both, because you can't separate. The teaching, though, comes first. By comparing what they teach, or comparing what they don't teach, with the Bible and its true meaning, it will not be hard to detect whether somebody's a true or a false teacher. In fact, this is what the author of Hebrews told his readers, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, when he's encouraging them to maturity, and the fact that they still are babes, they still need milk. He says, verse 13, everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do you know the fruit? You train your senses to know good and evil, good and bad, true from false, what is right, what is inferior, the good fruit from the bad fruit. You know them by their fruit. You don't know them by the tree. You know them by their fruit. The senses must be trained. You have to know what the Bible says if you're going to have something to compare the teaching against. So you can't separate teaching from behavior. We will recognize them by their fruit. But it also refers to their life, not simply their teaching. As Jesus makes clear, as Paul makes clear, John the Baptist made it clear. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You say you're repenting. Where's the fruit of repentance? What would the fruit of repentance be? A real turning from sin, turning from false teaching, turning from false ideologies. Or Luke chapter 8, verse 8:15, and it came about while he was praying alone, wrong chapter, Luke 8:15, Jesus, in telling the parable of the sower, says, "In the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." So fruit bearing involves perseverance. Persevering Because many begin good, but end bad. Demas began good, but he loved the world and went to it. And we could quote many other passages that show that the fruit bearing involves, fruit involves behavior. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:9, we're to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. See, this is the reality of the Christian life, which false Christianity does not like. That being a true Christian results in a changed life, a changed nature. It makes a real difference. It's not this antinomian, no lordship, that your life can be indistinguishable from the rest of the world and you still be a Christian. See, this is the reality of the Christian life that false Christianity does not like. That it's always trying to subvert or deny or redefine or explain away. But Jesus always taught this principle. There must be a changed nature. And he warned against the danger of rejecting it. Nicodemus, right? John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus use that terminology? Why did he say it like that? Because Jesus wanted to impress upon Nicodemus the human impossibility of what he was stating. Who can be born again? That's why Nicodemus said, how do I do that? I can't do that. Exactly. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. To be a Christian means a change in nature. It means a new nature. And so Jesus used language to emphasize the human impossibility. We have as much to do with our regeneration as we have with our generation. Nobody chose to be born. Nobody chose the time of their birth. Who they were born to, their parents. Totally passive in our first birth. It's the same with the new birth. We can do nothing to cooperate, to initiate, to instigate. This is why when you read a church doctrinal statement that says believe so you can be born again, they've got it wrong. Regeneration, our faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. We are regenerated, born again, so we can believe. We do not believe to be born again. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? I've told this before, maybe. I know I've told some of you. One time I had a person who was the leader of a Christian camp tell me that the way he sees salvation is Jesus has gone and everybody's in jail and Jesus has gone along and opened up everybody's cell door and it's up to them to open the door and walk out. And I told him, can a dead man open a door? No, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It is by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. See, we can't change our own nature. Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Then you who are evil can do good. See, you can't change your own nature. And until our nature is changed, all our good works, all our faith, all our religion is worthless. All the teaching is worthless. In fact, that's what we're going to deal with in the next section, right? Jesus here is warning about false teachers. Next section, he's warning about false assurance. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? We did all the right things. We said all the right things. But there wasn't a change in nature. All that they did was worthless. See, the primary reason people apostatize from true Christianity is because their nature remains unchanged under a profession of faith in Jesus. And so those whose nature remains unchanged under a profession of faith are still hostile in mind. They're hostile to the truth. And they express that hostility by twisting the truth, avoiding the truth. They have no love of the truth. So they will easily allow their minds to be led astray and to turn aside to any myth that promises an easier road, a broader gate. They will no longer be willing to tolerate sound doctrine. Therefore, they're unable to distinguish truth from error, and the good tree from the bad tree, from Christian from almost Christian. See, as long as the heart and mind remain unchanged, this hostility to truth will remain, even under a profession of faith. And it'll show itself, in the case of the false teacher, it will show itself in their teaching, and it will show itself in their beliefs, in their doctrine, and in their life, and in how they respond to truth. Which goes right back to what Jesus said at the beginning, enter by the narrow gate. How do you respond to truth? Now, this is not always to see, but if we have our senses trained to know good and evil, then we can filter everything through the Bible. And we'll always be able to recognize it, because Jesus said we will. You will know them. You will recognize them by their fruits. As we said last time, if we only guard against what is obviously heretical, if we only guard against what is obviously false, then we'll not recognize the false teacher, because the false teacher doesn't say things that are obviously heretical and obviously false. But when we realize that there are certain truths that those who teach and preach the Word of God must always include, and when we see those truths are habitually missing from the life and the teaching of a teacher, then we know that person that we thought was a Christian is not a Christian. We know their fruit. And what is true of teaching is also true of life. The true nature will always show itself. It doesn't matter how careful someone is to disguise it. It will always show itself. It's bound to come out. It's bound to come out. True nature is always going to show itself. Peter talked about this, didn't he? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And he said it very graphically. Here Peter talking about false teachers. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Why did it do that? Because it's still a dog, and that's what dogs do. It's still a pig, that's what pigs do. It could be cleaned up externally, outwardly, but its nature will win out. See, there's a kind of conversion. There's a kind of change. There's a kind of cleansing that does not change the nature. And often this is revealed in times of trial, temptation, pressure. Often the analogy of an orange, you squeeze an orange, that's when what's inside is going to come out. It's the same with individual. You squeeze them, what's inside is going to come out. The true nature will show. They're faced with holding to the truth are being attacked by the culture. Maybe losing a publishing deal. What do? They start apologizing for things they've said. Because they may have offended some certain group of people. That's inferior fruit. That's a bad tree. And eventually, the true nature showed itself. See, in the false teacher, it's all leaves, no fruit. Any fruit is inferior. It's all superficial. It's all external. It's all showmanship. The true nature will always come out. It will show itself in teaching and in their life. Today, it's hard to turn around or go a week without hearing of some pastor of some megachurch somewhere who's been caught in some sort of immorality, whether it's embezzlement, whether it's sexual immorality, whatever it is. It comes out. The true nature always comes out. It will show itself in teaching and life. So we have to be careful not to mistake the counterfeit for the true. Well, what is the nature, what is the character of good fruit? Bad fruit is inferior. What's the nature and character of good fruit? Again, we always have to keep in mind this principle of subtlety that Jesus is emphasizing here. Because there are kinds of life that appear Christian, that simulate true Christianity, that are substituted for true Christianity. Perfect example of that is just love, right? Think of how our culture, the church, has redefined love. The Bible says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's the biblical definition of love. The world and the church have come to define love as accepting anything and anyone, even unrighteousness. So there's things that are substituted for true Christianity. And these are the most dangerous because they redefine what it is to be Christian. They substitute true for false, light for darkness, good for evil, or evil for good, sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. So how do we tell the difference? What are the tests? Well, I think, first of all, just in a general sense, when it comes to behavior, we can ask, why does somebody live like they do? Why do they attempt to appear righteous to men? Or why are they attempting to appear righteous to men? Is that why they live like they do? They just want to get the praise and admiration of man? They want to be known as a nice person? They want to be known as spiritual? I know people who claim to be spiritual and who just use all this spiritual language. Every time you talk to them, they're saying, oh, God told me this, or God told me that, or God led me to do this. And they're always oh so spiritual, but then every other word is profanity out of their mouth. Something's not lining up here. So they just want to get praise from men. They want to try to conform to some group and its idea of Christian? Are they just very involved in humanitarian activities just so they can always tell other people how spiritual they are, all the good works they're doing? Or are they doing it out of love for God? Because if they're not doing it out of a love for God, a love for His truth, a desire to be pleasing to Him that flows from a new nature, then it's not good fruit. So while we cannot judge the motives of somebody's heart, we can observe somebody's habitual behavior. We can observe and compare what they teach. We can see how they define what it is to be Christian. We can even see if they can even articulate the gospel. Because somebody who has a false hope, a false assurance, a false Christian can't give a reason for the hope that is in them. Well, that's just a general test. Can we be more specific? I think we can. I think there are both negative and positive tests. And the negative test, as I've said, there's just always something missing in the false teacher's life. There's a reluctance to have all of their life conformed to Scripture. There's a reluctance to submit their mind and heart to all of the Bible. Well, the days of creation could be millions of years. Science has shown that the biblical account of creation couldn't be true. You can be a Christian, but you don't have to believe in the doctrine of creation. Well, the God of the Bible has revealed that He created in six literal 24-hour days. Any other God is not the God of the Bible. There's just some reluctance. A worldwide flood? Nah, that's just fictitious. So there's always an attempt to explain away some parts of the Bible. In other words, when someone rejects the true nature of salvation, and that the mind is conformed to the Word of God, that it has a love of the truth, and that it receives all of the Bible as the Word of God, they will always fail to walk on the hard and narrow road. They're always looking for a broader, easier way. They're always looking for some exception to the clear teaching of the Bible. Or they want to elevate their own personal experience, or the personal experience of somebody else, over what the Bible says. They want to subject the Bible to their own human reasoning, rather than subject their human reason and understand that we are called to believe things on faith that are above human reasoning. In other words, there's an unwillingness to leave behind everything at the narrow gate. They don't want to leave behind all of self, all of the world, all of sin. The mind and life is still conformed in one way or another to the world. The world's values, the world's thinking, the world's reasoning. It's always trying to harmonize and accommodate and appease the world rather than submit the mind to the truth of the Bible. In other words, their mindset is not that of Paul. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. They never do anything outrageously Christian, but their life and thinking is decidedly secular. Their thinking, their life is shaped more by the culture, more by the world than the Bible. It's shaped more by error and pragmatism than the truth. Their entire attitude is just worldly. They're hearers, but not doers of the Word. And you will often find them arguing against the truth and defending some error in the name of Christian tolerance. They'll defend false prophets. They'll defend those who claim extra-biblical revelation. In other words, their response to truth in general, especially when it touches their own self-interest, is negative, indifferent, or just relativistic. I think you can also see, it also shows up just in by who they associate themselves with and who they criticize and distance themselves from. I see people who have a reputation of being a sound teachers on TBN all the time. Why are you on TBN? Arch heretics. who promote the health, wealth, word of faith, prosperity gospel? Why are you lending them credibility? Why are you associating with them? Why are you not distinguishing between good and bad fruit? You're just telling other people that their fruit's not bad. They also criticize those who do want to distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit. I have to tell you, and this goes back a ways, it was when I was in seminary, I was just amazed at the number of people, leading church leaders out there, who approved of and endorsed and promoted Mark Driscoll. Here you have someone who's an obvious false teacher. Obvious by his life, not so much by his teaching. Somebody uses profanity from the pulpit, verbal pornography. But yet others were saying, oh, but he teaches so good. He's so sound in his doctrine. He reaches young people. He's commercially viable. It wasn't until he self-destructed that people started distancing self from him. There were very few who were actually saying, this guy's not right. He's a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying. So why were not people distinguishing and pointing out, why were major ministries promoting major seminaries? Why did Southern Seminary have him come in as a guest speaker? Why did John Piper invite him to his Desiring God conference? You're just telling people there's nothing wrong with them. Which tells me they don't know a bad tree from a good tree. But there's also positive tests. And the positive tests are the evidence of a new nature. How does somebody respond to truth? See, the test of good fruit is always positive. You got two apples sitting there. You bite into one, it's nice and sweet. You bite into the other, and it is sour. It's just inedible. It's inferior. It's useless. You can't do anything with it. In fact, it would ruin anything you put it into. And then you realize which is the good apple and which is bad. Why? Because it's nature. You realize it's nature. See, a true Christian gives positive evidence of the Beatitudes in their life, of a new nature. Jesus said that the fruit, the seed grown in the good soil, comes forth and it bears fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Not everybody bears the same kind or the same degree of fruit, but there is fruit. There is evidence. Because you don't get grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. A good tree must bear bad fruit. In verse 18, the good tree cannot, adunamai in the Greek, does not have the ability, it is not able to produce bad fruit. Why? Because it would be contrary to its nature. If you have a good tree that is good by nature, then its nature will be to produce good fruit. It cannot produce bad fruit, inferior fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit, because it would be contrary to its nature. So the good tree always will bring forth good fruit, because that's its nature, because the nature has been changed. So these are some tests which will always expose a false teacher. They're tests by which we can recognize the false teacher, perceive them. They're tests of their true nature. Good fruit will never be found in a person who's just morally good, who's just a good teacher, who teaches some but not all the truths and doctrines of the gospel, who tries to make the narrow hard way, broad and easy, who make no distinction between true and false, and who only believe parts of the Bible. But ultimately, the ultimate test of good fruit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for His Word, humbly submitting the life and mind to all of His truth in humble obedience, not perfectly, but sincerely. The person who says they love God, that they love Jesus, but refuse to be governed by His law, want to explain away the Word of God, who want to twist and manipulate and deny His Word, who wants to be a friend of the world, make a name for themselves, simply reveals the fact that their nature is unchanged. The fruit they bear reveals their true nature. Somebody who can stand up and talk about and preach about sin and joke about it, or use the pulpit as a place for entertainment and to crack jokes, to treat the Word of God irreverently, they don't have the nature they claim to have. It reveals their true nature. You see, we can be fooled. We can even deceive ourselves. But God is never fooled. And God is the one who will judge. And I just pray that God will give us this wisdom, especially in a day when false teachers abound. And I'm not talking about just the obvious ones. Many who have a reputation of being good teachers. May God give us the wisdom and the discernment to recognize the wolves in sheep's clothing, the servant of Satan who masquerades as a servant of righteousness, who are really ravenous wolves, who misrepresent God, misrepresent Jesus, misrepresent His Word and His Gospel. And above all, let us be certain that we bear the marks of a new birth. If our nature is good, our fruit must be good. It cannot be otherwise. Because it is He who began the good work in you, and who will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And it is He who works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You will know them. You will recognize them by their fruit. Yes, we must be fruit inspectors. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your words of warning. But Lord, You do not just warn us of danger. You tell us how we can spot the danger, recognize the danger, so that we might avoid, have nothing to do with. Just as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "O Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Father, let us, give us the wisdom, the discernment, to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. For we live in dark and evil days. So we commit all to You. And we pray that You would direct and lead and guide our hearts and minds in the truth, knowing that You have promised to do so. You have sent Your Holy Spirit, given us Your Spirit to lead us into all truth. Lord, we pray that You would do just that. For we want to be lovers of truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.